that we are simply engaging in an intellectual discussion. But what I've found is that the Lord really doesn't care about what you're doing while you're waiting. And it's perfectly okay to be doing things that you'll have to undo in light of the truth revealed. But that's all right. When Jesus got into the boat with them, they'd been struggling against a headwind all night. He got into the boat with them, and suddenly they were at the land where they were going. Our value to the Lord has nothing to do with our performance. He simply includes us when it pleases Him. Our status is that of being sons of God, and in that we are fully vested. There's nothing lacking in our being able to be the sons of God. Just like you allow your children to run and play in your presence when they're Emily's age, and you require nothing of them beyond that age, and it's okay, because you've made every provision for them to be that age. And when they're older, then it's time to add to them sequentially the things that are relevant to that age. If children, when they're quite young, take on burdens that are greater than they've been trained to carry, their missteps become obvious. And in these missteps, their character is shaped. But then later on, they have to be rescued from a misshapen character. This, after all, is how we are meant to become the sons of God. The process is one by which we are meant to become mature sons of God. There are different references in the scriptures to sonship, and those words indicate various stages of sonship, quite analogous to the development of human children. For example, the term nepios in scripture refers to a son of God, but it's a small child. Paideon refers to a son of God, but that's a son of God to be potty trained. A technon is a teenager, son of God. But you don't entrust the house to a teenager. You ought not to, shall I say, you ought not to entrust the house to a teenager. The term with which we are most familiar is the term huios. And that's a fully mature son. And God knows these things. So when you are young, He treats you with the distinction of being young. But as we're growing up, God is beginning to give us more. And we're beginning to see the outlines of implementation. And today I want us to take a look at the gospel of the kingdom. I want for us to look at the gospel of the kingdom. I will tell you this. Every time we come upon implementation, we see that it's a greater battle in the realm of implementation of the truth of the kingdom. The battle is greater than even the revelation of the kingdom. Because people are used to using the language of the kingdom, but they're implementing it according to their traditions. So if you're talking about principles of the kingdom, you're likely to have a more sympathetic ear than if you're talking about implementation of the principles of the kingdom, because in the minds of many, these things are so well settled that no one would dare to suggest that the application is erroneous. And so the real battle is going to be on the point of implementation. because the prejudice that besets that area of inquiry is well settled and well entrenched. And you will see in a moment as we speak about the gospel of the kingdom. Let me get into it. And we'll get a chance to see what we're talking about. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel of the kingdom? What ought you to go and preach? Almost everyone will have some variation on this theme. Go into the world and find people and tell them that Jesus died for them on the cross, died for their sins. And if they will repent of their sins, God will forgive them. And with other words, we may attempt to sell the matter more firmly, more completely to them. And if they seem disposed at all to agree with our process, then we'll lead them into a sinner's prayer, confirm that they're saved, and invite them to church. Some variation on that theme is common and ordinary. What if I were to say to you that there's not a single reference in the New Testament to a sinner's prayer? And that in fact, it was an invention of Charles Finney to close the deal. How would we get along at all without the sinner's prayer? And it's not that I've selected the sinner's prayer as a punching bag today. I use it more in an illustrative capacity to show you how we assume we know. And in our spheres, nobody will question us. So we get by with it. I would like to posit to you this morning, or this afternoon, a very different view of the gospel of the kingdom. And I'd like to begin with the Great Commission as found in the Gospel of John. And for you Bible scholars, you know that there is no reference to the Great Commission in the Gospel of John. You are sure that the Great Commission is referred to in Matthew 28:18, in Mark 16:15-16, in Luke 24:47, but there's nowhere in John where the Great Commission is referenced. So you've been told. Well, you've been misinformed. Here it is. John 20:19. On the evening of the first day of the week, so this is Resurrection Day, right? On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." That sounds suspiciously like a commission. In fact, this is a more definitive declaration of a commission than any of the others in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. For he said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Right. Now, this means that the Father commissioned Jesus to come into the world. And Jesus now commissions us to continue to carry out the Father's commission. We are the unbroken continuity. Do you see? We are the unbroken continuity in the Father's love for the world, because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His Son to show us the Father. The Son has sent us to continue the showing of the Father. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. But it gets better than that. And when He had breathed on them, by the way, can you see any correlation between the commission and breathing on them to receive the Holy Ghost? Was it just that it was now time to breathe on them to receive the Holy Ghost? Or was there something particular to the commission that required that He breathe on them and impart the Holy Ghost? At best, it's coincidental. At worst, it's coincidental. The timing is suspicious. But let's see if there's more. And with that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." He continued to speak. Usually we stop there. Now what has He just done? He has said, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you." That's the context. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Ghost." And then He says, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven." What is He commissioning them to do? This is what He's commissioning them to do. Otherwise, He's just chatting with them. He has sent them into the world, and now He's giving them directives relative to His sending them. What is He sending them to do? He has defined it as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And then He spells out what they are to do. If you forgive men their sins, He says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. He gives them a commission, as the Father sends me, so I'm sending you. He breathes on them to receive the Holy Ghost, and then He tells them what to do. He sends them to forgive men their sins, or alternatively, to retain the sins of men. But He said, prior to all of this, He said, as the Father sent me, now I am sending you. So an important consideration would be, did He forgive sins? And or, did He retain sins? Because that's the thing He's telling them, He's sending them to do. And He said, I am sending you to do what the Father sent me to do. So my question is, while He was here, did He forgive anybody their sins? And while He was here, did He retain anyone's sins? Because if He didn't do that, then it's illusionary for us to say that's actually related. But if that's what He did and was known for, if He forgave sins, excuse me, if He retained sins, then you have an exact match. The shocking thing is, He forgave sins before the cross. and you know it. There's a woman who was taken in adultery. And they brought her and were accusing her. He sat down, wrote in the sand. And when they left, he looked up and he said to her, I don't accuse you either. Go in peace and sin no more. Can you construe that as him having forgiven her sins? Yet he had not died on the cross. The dispensationalists would say, how could he forgive sins? He hadn't died yet for the sins of men. How could he forgive sins? He hadn't died yet for the sins of men. That's because there was an eternal covenant that preceded the creation of man, into which the Father and the Son had entered as God with God, which provided for the forgiveness of sins. And in anticipation of the time, now I'll come to that. That's part of the background that we'll work back to. I sort of took the matter at the place where it jutted up out of the ground to talk about the gospel, the very gospel that is so foundational to what we preach, to examine that at the point where it juts up out of the ground. But like an iceberg, it is well below the surface. And we'll find that basic elements, foundational, fundamental elements of evangelical theology are way off base. And it's why we can't find our way with the present system. And the present system has in fact produced the fruit that the system can produce. And everyone knows that when you look at the fruit, we can't keep justifying the effort to maintain that. It calls for the gospel of the kingdom. The change is not a cosmetic redo. It's not finding new ways and innovative ways to express the old. It is genuinely to discover what is new. And that's the challenge that faces us on our watch, in our season, in our time. Jesus forgave men their sins before he died on the cross. But that cannot square properly with dispensational theology. Because he cannot forgive sins until he's paid for them. Yet we sort of mumble in our sleeves when we come to these things, because we would hold on to dispensationalism. Yet the fact that it doesn't line up, we just sort of attribute to more or less mysterious things. Without understanding, we've headed out in the wrong direction. Did Jesus forgive men their sins before he died on the cross? Well, he forgave men their sins up to the point where he was dying on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. In fact, the question arose on one occasion, who is this who forgives men their sins? The Jews were offended on precisely that point. And he said to them, which is easier, to say to a man, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? But he said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, then rise, take up your bed and walk. It also tells me that the miraculous has been absent from the church, in part because the theology we've espoused doesn't call for the miraculous. Because no one will challenge us if we declare that men's sins are forgiven. But we'll never declare that. But I'm a little ahead of myself. So let's lay it out more basically than that. All right? Jesus forgave men their sins. Let me leave aside for discussion down the road. How do you know when to forgive a man his sins? And how do you know when to retain his sins? Let's leave that aside. Because Jesus clearly gave us the footpath to that. Right? But that's going to be an inevitable question that has to be addressed. But for this moment, let me continue to lay out the foundation of truth that this great commission is a commission in which we assent to forgive men their sins and to retain their sins. Right off the reel, it's apparent that this is different. Let's look at what gospel Jesus sent his disciples to preach. We just said in John 20, verse 21 through 23, that he sent them to forgive men their sins. Let's look now at Luke 24:46. And I warn you, this was always in your Bible. Verse 45 says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Verse 46, he told them, and King James will say, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And here it is. And that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations. There it is. The gospel is repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Is that what it says? I'm reading from the NIV now. It says, he told them that what is written in the scripture, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Then he says, you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. He had first breathed on them to receive the Holy Ghost, to confirm them as sons of God. Then he sends them to Jerusalem, and he will baptize them in the Holy Spirit so they'll be clothed with power. If you have a commission, it requires power. It requires his power to accomplish. Otherwise, you may accomplish it or attempt to in your own power. But one way or another, a commission, if it is opposed at all, will require power in order to go forward. Are we opposed in the matter of preaching of the gospel? Does anyone oppose us? You ever heard of the Prince of Persia, for example, as a hint? Right. Or the Prince of Greece? Yes, we are substantially opposed. But let me leave that aside again. Jesus just prophesied to his disciples, and he says, it's written, Christ would suffer and would die, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Was that what happened? We know that it began in Jerusalem. That's a given. Acts 2. That's the place. Was repentance and the forgiveness of sins the message that was preached when it was first preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Turn to Acts 2:38. is the first preaching of Jesus Christ. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, I read that to connect the two sections. What it was that they said, which has to do with the matter of repentance, and what it was that they were told, that the people were told to do. Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." I would suggest that Peter preached repentance and the forgiveness of sins. More than suggest it, I would insist that he did. On the basis of, Peter then said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the gospel was always that of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The question still remains. We know what the forgiveness of sins is. That if you retain men's sins, their sins will be retained. If you forgive them their sins will be forgiven. But what about repentance? What about repentance? What is the doctrine of repentance? We have said that repentance means to change your mind. And we have applied that to the way that people should live. Now, consider what we're telling people. If you will make the effort to turn from your sins, God will forgive you. And that's not a work. When do you actually repent? If we say repentance is to change your mind, how do you change your mind about an adulterous life? Is it a mental change alone? You're going to have to change. Is it a mental change about lying, stealing? If you couldn't get out of it without the help of God, how are you going to stay out of it? The mere fact, and we will define repentance in such a way that no one can qualify, which is, you've got to quit doing that. And do we quit doing right away? We got the wrong definition of repentance. Jesus nowhere sent us to tell people to repent of their personal sins. What Jesus sent us to tell people is that if they will submit to the rule of Jesus Christ, then as a consequence, their sins are forgiven. Let me show you that. Paul signs on to this gospel in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to begin verse 16. Do I recommend the whole chapter? It says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. I'm coming back to that when we get back to how do you know whose sins to forgive and whose sins to retain. He begins by saying, so from now on, we regard no one any longer from a worldly point of view. Hold on to that scripture. We'll come back to it. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. One of the reasons why this is the day of salvation is because today God is not counting men's sins against them. Though there'll come a time when that period will end. But in this day, the reason that people's sins can be forgiven is because this is the day in which God is not counting men's sins against them. There is an environment in which God is not counting men's sins against them. As we go forward, it'll become clearer to you. I'm laying out the foundations. All right? Where were we? Verse 19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message, the message of reconciliation. We, in short, have been given the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. I think I read where it says, as the Father is sending me, so I'm sending you. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. What appeal? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is our message? Our message is, be reconciled to God. What authority do we have to reconcile men to God? First question, are we in fact sent to reconcile men to God? Because we have been based in a shame-based theology, a theology based in guilt and shame, we can never arise to this understanding. It is always somebody else and some other point of reference to which we refer people when we talk to them about the gospel. We either talk to them about becoming members of the church, about going to heaven, and the like. But we never say, we are here today with the authority from God to declare what is true. Since it is now a day in which God doesn't count your sins against you, we are free to declare under certain circumstances that your sins are forgiven. When we say we are sent to forgive men their sins, it doesn't mean we died on the cross for anybody. But we don't have to. The one who died on the cross for the sins of men to be forgiven has sent us to make the declaration and has constituted us to be ambassadors. He died on the cross to fulfill something that the Father agreed to, and that He subsequently died on the cross in fulfillment of His agreement. The deal is done. What was the thing that He died on the cross to accomplish? What was the thing that the Father agreed to? That men's sins might be forgiven them in a particular moment in time. And it pleased God to take Jesus out of the world, but to leave us to be the ones through whom this declaration that in this day God is not counting men's sins against them, it pleased the Lord to leave us here to be the ones through whom this declaration will be made. Did we miss something? But we don't do that. And in good measure, we don't do that because the gospel we preach, although we do everything we can to say, it is free. We make it so costly that no one could actually obtain to it. The reality is we were sent to declare that men's sins are forgiven because this is the day when God is not counting men's sins against them, and this is the day in which God has released into the earth the ambassadors to make the appeal to man to be reconciled to God. I know you're still uncomfortable with the idea of telling people that their sins are forgiven. I know you are. So we'll get to that. We'll get to that. You're much more comfortable with the idea that if you repent, God will forgive you. It's attached to your spiritual DNA. Instead of seeing that He has duly constituted you, and the fashion of His due constitution is that He endowed you with the Holy Spirit. That's why He told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit so that they could, in an unerring fashion, be the ambassadors. Because it's the Holy Spirit's equipping of you that it allows you to accurately represent the Lord. But I'm a little bit ahead of myself. Let's deal a little bit more thoroughly with the question of repentance. What is it that people are to repent of? Repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in His name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So what is it that people are to repent of? Let me try now to lay out in as complete a fashion as I did the forgiveness of sins, the matter of repentance. We laid out what the commission was. Now let's look at the message of repentance. Let's begin with when Jesus came to the earth in Luke. The angels announced the birth of Jesus. In the book of Luke, the reference and you're familiar with the reference of the shepherds and the angels. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, to the shepherds. Verse 9 says, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all the people. For today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Verse 13. Luke 2:13. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." The birth of Jesus was announced from heaven by angels. I was struck with the fact that Paul said to the Galatians, though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel, then let him be accursed. This is an example of the angels preaching the gospel. Don't kid yourself. Whenever it's time and God wants to do what he wants to do, he's not limited to men. He may employ angels. This is an example of angels preaching the gospel. What did the angels say? Could what the angels said be construed as the gospel? Gospel means good news. Did they bring good news at all? They announced the good news. The first preaching on the earth of the gospel was from heaven by the angels. And what was it that they said? They said, a child is born, and in this child, God's goodwill has appeared on the earth. Parenthetically, I was just in the country of Turkey a couple of weeks ago. And while before I went, and for some years I'd been hearing stories, especially stories coming out of Iran, of how the Middle Easterners were beginning to see angels appearing. Well, lo and behold, I had the opportunity to talk to a number of people in Turkey and heard of many stories of how in the Middle East people were seeing visions of angels and visions of Jesus. So I was curious about it because that's not the typical thing that happens in America or in the West. And someone explained to me that the way the Middle Eastern mind works, especially in Islam, the appearing of heavenly personages in dreams is very normal. And in fact, they take their cue, they take their direction as readily from the appearance of heavenly personages and in visions and dreams as they would from any other source. That it is almost a feature unique to people of Middle Eastern origins. One man who is in the International Fellowship there, and I met the man, became a believer because he saw a vision in which this figure appeared to him and spoke with him. And the next day he woke up and he was filled with great peace. So he asked his mother who this Jesus was. And she said, well, according to the Quran, he's one of the prophets. And the matter was dropped until he saw Da Vinci's painting of Jesus, and it appeared to be just like the figure that he had seen in his dream, and he became a believer, risking alienation from his family and all of that. But I was told this happens time and again. And I've been specifically told that this is happening more in Iran right now than anywhere else. So, that God should send an angel or angels to announce the good news is a feature of Scripture. And here is the first announcement. The gospel is first preached on the earth by angels. Let me show you the gospel that they preached. Come with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. And this will go to the matter of what is it that people should repent of? And this will open the door to our understanding of whose sins should be forgiven and whose sins should be retained. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 begins where the angels left off. Or actually prophesied what the angels would say. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Is that what the angels said? Yes. They said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. This is what the angels were quoting. They didn't just come out of the heavens saying strange things. It was already written. Perfect symmetry between the prophetic and the announcement by angels. Why? Because God will confirm what he says. If God expects you to rely on something, he will confirm it. So long before the angel showed up to announce that this event had occurred, it was already recorded in the scriptures. But it's much more instructional to us than a mere prophetic reference. You'll see in a moment. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now why on earth would it go on to say, and the government will be on his shoulders? Well, what does that have to do with anything? Let him be born. Let him preach what he's going to say. Let him be crucified. Let him be raised from the dead. And then believe in him. If you will confess your sins and believe in him, then you'll be saved. By the way, the confession of sin is a reference to an instruction given to believers. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was an instruction given to believers. That's how we are to go forward once you have believed. But we're talking about someone to come to Christ before this. We've just sort of, we've taken the verses of Scripture, like on cards, and we've blended them together. And because our approach to Christianity is topical, all you ever have to do is find a Scripture that fits the topic. Doesn't matter what the context is, doesn't matter what way you get it out of the deck. As long as it's topical, it follows a logical pattern. And because it does, you whip it out, use it, and you have the strength and the authority of Scripture behind what you're saying. That's why you could justify anything from the Scriptures. If you use that method, you can justify anything you choose. That's why we have no understanding. The people perish for the lack of wisdom. The believer, who already has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, so he already is your Father, and you already have an advocate. You've already entered this. Then when you sin, confess the sin. Why? Because if you don't, a root of bitterness will begin to develop in you and it'll defile you eventually. But if you will confess your sin, then you will acknowledge that that thing is not part of your nature. And God will remove it from you and cleanse you in the place of it. Okay? But we're not talking about after the fact. We're talking about before the fact. What is it that people are to repent of? He begins to tell us a son is born and then immediately introduces us to his government. Might this be why the gospel is not called the gospel of salvation, but it is called the gospel of the kingdom? He has introduced us to government. That's kingdom. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Why roll out the titles? What's the big deal? And these are massive titles. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Those aren't just your everyday titles. This is whoever puts his trust in me, I'll guarantee you their well-being. Mighty, he will be called Mighty God. He will be called Prince of Peace. It seems suspiciously to me like what the angel said, peace on earth. Well, who guarantees your peace? You're on the earth. He has come to earth. Son is born. Who guarantees your peace? If there's an enemy intent on disturbing your peace, who is capable of guaranteeing your peace? The Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. We're getting to something. And then he goes on and gives us the full introduction of what seemed to have been a suggestion earlier on. Of the increase, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace. So as his government increases, what is the fruit, what is the evidence that his government has increased? Peace increases. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's a pretty tall order, if it's not true. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. From the time he's born, it'll increase and forever. How do you know that this is so? Because the zeal of the Lord Almighty shall accomplish it. What is it that God cannot accomplish if he's zealous to do it? The strength of this kingdom is foundationed upon the guarantee of God's zeal. Now, I'm working on something. I'm trying to get us to the place of understanding. What is it that people are to, what's repentance? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among the nations. We said the first appearing of the gospel on the earth by the angels was a declaration that God's peace had come to the earth because a son is born. We see that this is confirmed by probably the most definitive prophetic scripture in the Old Testament regarding the birth of Christ, which solidly speaks to the arriving of his kingdom and the power of his kingdom. So his gospel then is the gospel of his kingdom. Let's see if we can find anything remotely like that in what we call the Great Commission. Now let's use the plain passages that we're so familiar with. Let's go to Matthew 28. Are you tracking what I'm laying it out. Let's see if we can see any reference to his kingdom in the Great Commission. Because it might just be that repentance has to do with the coming of his kingdom. Let's see if that's where it is. Verse 16, Matthew 28, 18. 16 just tells us where they were when Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's how he begins. Therefore, that word therefore means, I've given you the basis. Now do this. Therefore, let's reread that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey what I have commanded you, and I will surely be with you always and to the very end of the age. I'll remind you, when the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, baptism was added. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Peter said. Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore. On the basis of my authority, you go. And make disciples. And baptize them in the name of. There's some who teach the, and I don't mean to get off on a sidetrack here, but it's right in front of us. So let's touch it. There's some who say, well, you have to baptize people in the name of Jesus only. And they will argue that the name of Jesus, this is probably a Texas thing, a Texas derivation. So I won't dwell on it. They will quote Acts 19, which says that, you know, Paul, having passed through Upper Coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples there, said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we hadn't so much heard of whether or not there was a Holy Ghost. And he said, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, well, to John's baptism. And then he began to teach them about baptism in the name of Jesus only. And they seized that word and say, well, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. So if you baptize someone in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then you're really not baptized properly. So you have to go back and be baptized in the name of Jesus only. Only God knows how people get to these things. And then they will argue, you know, the name of Jesus. Jesus is a name, but the Father is not a name, and the Son is not a name. The Holy Spirit is not a name. That's rubbish. What it is what the plain and simple truth is this. Be baptized under the authority. In the name of is subject to the authority of. When a man comes to you and knocks on the door late at night and says, or when someone comes to a home late at night, knocks on the door and says, open in the name of the law. What law? What's the name of that law? He's simply saying by the authority of. By the authority of. So Jesus sends people into the world and says, baptize them in the name, which means in the authority of. The gospel is foundationed upon a grant of authority that Jesus claimed to have been given by the Father. And he claims that this grant of authority is complete. All authority. And this, the realm and the spheres over which his authority exists, is heaven and earth. Why heaven? Why heaven? Why does he claim to have all authority in heaven? We're not in heaven, so what does it matter to us that he has all authority in heaven? Because there are three heavens, and in one of them is the seat of the demonic. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Jesus claims that his authority extends over all of creation, including the unseen creation. Because that which will oppose us when we go to preach in his name will come from the unseen realm. So it's important, if we're going to present Christ and his kingdom, that we have the requisite authority to overthrow that which opposes his kingdom. That's why he said, "You have all authority, or I have all authority in heaven and on earth." As it relates to having all authority on the earth, that's apparent, over the affairs of men. So with the preaching of the gospel, there is always the matter of authority. You must have authority. Why must you have authority? Because the very nature of the gospel is that men are translated from the control and from the influence and being under the dominion and rule of the evil one, and are brought into the kingdom of the Son of God. Now, let's insert into this mix now the understanding of baptism. Because it says, let them be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, when they went out to preach, they preached repentance and the forgiveness of sins and required baptism. Right at this juncture, people get all squirrely again. And they say, baptism is required for salvation because Jesus put it right in there between repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So you can't, if you're logically progressing, we got to touch all the bases, guys. If you're logically progressing down this path, then it says, repent, the three steps, repent, be baptized, and then your sins will be forgiven. If that comes in between, then it's more nearly like a necessary step than it is something else. So let's understand water baptism. Let's understand what the place of water baptism is. Then the whole matter will just fall out for us. And what we've been laboring with, you will see so readily. What is water baptism? Jesus himself was baptized. He was baptized by John. John said, as Jesus came to him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus said, "Baptize me." John said, "I have need to be baptized of you. You come to me to be baptized." And Jesus said, "Allow it to be so now, because it becomes you and me, becomes us." That's who was having the, these two were having a conversation. It becomes us to fulfill the requirements of righteousness. So John baptized him. Right? Well, what was going on there? To begin our understanding of water baptism in that dynamic, let's ask this question. Who was John? Why did Jesus come to John to be baptized? Other than that he was the first Baptist. No sense. Well, look at John's pedigree. John's father was Zechariah, a priest who offered the sacrifices in the temple. Right? You know the story, so I won't belabor that point. Because John's father offered the sacrifices, John was a qualified priest under the Levitical order. The only way he would not have been qualified is if he were unclean or blemished. That is, if he had some physical deformity or if his lifestyle made him unclean. God took care to assure us that he was not physically unclean. Do you know what in the scriptures tell us that about John? He was in Nazareth. He had taken a vow. These were the strictest of the Jews. It was a voluntary vow. He was in Nazareth. No one, that thing is set in the scriptures to tell us this was not a priest who was disabled either by moral disabilities or physical disabilities. He was fully qualified under the law to be a priest. Now, what did the priest do? There were three things a priest did. A priest who offered the sacrifices did three things. Number one, the priest examined the sacrifice to see if it were without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. What had John just done? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John had examined the sacrifice and made a public declaration that the sacrifice was fit to be offered. Behold the Lamb of God. John changed history when he said that, because until that moment, a lamb was a lamb. But now John says, this man is the propitiation of our sins. That big word that we have trouble with since Sunday school. He is the acceptable substitute for us. That was John's declaration. And he did it not just as a guy eating locusts and wearing camel hair suits. Or was it mohair? Read it in a magazine. John made the declaration in his capacity as a qualified Levitical priest. Three things the priest was required to do with the sacrifice. The first was to examine it and to declare its suitability to be offered. And he had done that. The second thing was the priest put his hand on the head of the sacrifice and imparted the sins of the people to the sacrifice. And the third thing he did was he washed it so it could be offered. So he first declared, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus says, you are the priest, I am the sacrifice. Now put your hand on my head and impart the sins of the world to me while you wash me so I may be sacrificed. John said, I can't do that. Jesus said, you are the priest, I am the sacrifice. You have duties, I have duties. It becomes you and it becomes me to fulfill the requirements of righteousness. And John baptized him. In the process, John put his hand on his head and imparted. That's why baptism is by immersion. Because John put his hand on the head of the sacrifice in the process and imparted the sins of the world to the sacrifice. And then he washed him. All these requirements are found in the first chapter of Leviticus. He washed him so he could be sacrificed. And later he was sacrificed. Why are we baptized in water? The scriptures say, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. And that's where people of doctrines get squirrely, as they would say in Texas. Because they will insist that because it says, baptism doth now save us, and it does say so, that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. But do you have to be water baptized in order to be saved? Yes. Hold on. It says so. I know what you're thinking. Stay with me. I just want to show you how we've gotten this thing mixed up. Stay with me. Hold on. You're hearing more things here today than perhaps the law allows. Does it say in the Scriptures, have you ever read in the Scriptures where it says, the like figure whereunto, and it was a reference to people being saved to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Does it say that? It does. Therefore, does baptism save us? Well, then you don't believe the Scriptures. It says so. This is our problem. Our problem is we assume we know what the word saved us means. Every time it says save us, we think it's a reference to going to heaven. And it isn't. What does baptism save us from? It refers to a like figure. What was the figure? Baptism is the reality. The figure is back in the Old Testament. What was the figure? The figure was Moses and the Jews escaping out of Egypt. From whom were they fleeing? From Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a type of the god of this world. And when they went through the water, they were baptized to Moses. And that baptism saved them from being under the control of the god of this world. The like figure is baptism today. When you are baptized, you are saved from the control of the god of this world. I have it on the authority of Scripture, Colossians 2:14, which says that we have been translated from the powers of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God. And that's the gospel of repentance. You tell people that the king has come. His rule has come. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace, and of His rule and of His kingdom there shall be no end. So repent, for the kingdom has come. When Jesus first sent out the 12 and the 70 in Matthew 10, what did He tell them to go and preach? He said, go and preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you remember that? It had not yet arrived, but it was at hand. It was within reach. It was soon to come. And the gospel in the day of Jesus was, go and tell the people to repent, because the kingdom is at hand. Repent so that when the kingdom comes, you might come into it. Then in Luke 9:27, Mark 9:1, Jesus said to a crowd of people, I tell you the truth, there's some of you standing here who will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of heaven come with power. On the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there was a sound like as of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues like as of fire appeared and sat on their heads. The multitude came, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were amazed that they heard them speak in their native tongues. And there were people in Jerusalem that they were Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, Pamphylia, parts about Cyrene. People from 15 different nations had converged. Jews from 15 different nations had converged on Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And every man heard in his own language, wherein he was born, the wonderful works of God. And some said, oh, these guys are drunk. Peter said, we couldn't be drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, that wouldn't work today, would it? All right. But it was persuasive back then. And he said, this is not what you have supposed. These men are not drunk as you suppose. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I'll pour out my spirit. Then he goes on to say, this Jesus, whom you took and crucified, is the Son of God. David called him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool for your feet. You took him and you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And we are here today to testify to you, all 12 of us, that we are witnesses of his resurrection. That was the gospel that they preach. Not a hint of your personal sins. What gospel did they preach? That the kingdom had come. When they heard this, they were cut to their hearts and they said, what shall we do? And Peter stood up. And he says to them, the kingdom has come. The rule of the king is here. So come under his rule. Be baptized into his authority, and your sins will be forgiven you, because today is the day of salvation, and God is not counting your sins against you. And with many other words did they testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who gladly received his words were baptized, and was added to them that day about 3,000 souls. All right. Well, one of the advantages of taking a break was I saw enough smoke coming out of your ears that I thought perhaps it'd be a good time to do that. Now, we're at the place where we said Jesus sent his disciples out to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But subsequently, of course, the kingdom did come. And when the kingdom came, the message on the day of Pentecost was, now that the kingdom has come, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And in short, that message was, in light of the fact that the kingdom has come, place yourselves under the rule of Christ. The evidence that you're doing that is that you seek refuge in him from the control of the God of this world. That's water baptism. And as a natural outflow of your having placed yourself under his rule, know this. He's not counting your sins against you. your sins are forgiven. You see, it's not that you have to repent of your sins in order to be forgiven. It is that you have to repent of your way of life. You have allowed yourself to be under the rule and governorship of the evil one. And now change your ruler. For the one who rules you unto death. But if you will submit to the Father of your spirits, then this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only begotten of the Father. And whoever comes to you and seeks the protection of your kingdom, seeks the protection of your rule, submits to your government, whoever comes, then their sins are forgiven. It's a natural outflow. Why? Because he already paid the price. And your coming to place yourself under his rule is the qualifier. The act of baptism is not that you might be saved from going to hell. The act of baptism is that you're declaring that you've liberated yourself, that you have voluntarily chosen to separate yourself from the rule of the God of this world. You've sought the protection of his kingdom. He gave you his kingdom so that you might have an expression of God's goodwill. And within his kingdom, you might properly expect to live in righteousness, peace, and joy. That is the kingdom of God, as I recall. And it is just true that in that condition, your sins are forgiven. It is simply true. It's just, he's not counting men's sins against them. So whoever comes to his kingdom, receives his rule, receives sonship, and as a consequence, receives the forgiveness of sins. Now that forgiveness of sins is not given and subsequently withdrawn. So you must repent when you sin. From that point on, when you sin, repent. It's not part of your nature. You've already been washed. You've already been cleansed. You're now in the kingdom of God. You're a citizen of the kingdom. You're a son of God. You're a partaker of the divine nature, and sin in your life should be an obvious discord from righteousness. So when you do repent, and you have an advocate with the Father, your sins are not only forgiven, but the place stained by those sins is cleansed. You see, that's the continuing offer of the forgiveness of sin to someone who is saved, who's born of the Spirit. Now, let's move on into this question that we tagged earlier and said, well, how do you know when to forgive someone their sins, when to retain their sins? Because you will recall, it didn't just say to forgive men their sins. It says, whosoever sins you forgive will be forgiven, whosoever sins you retain will be retained. How do you know when? As the Father sent me, so I am sending you, he said. So we tie this back in to the earlier declaration. Well, one of the examples that is instructional to us in understanding this question of whose sins are to be forgiven, whose sins are to be declared forgiven, and whose sins are to be retained, one of the examples that's quite instructional to us on this is the story of Zacchaeus. And in other messages, I've referred to this before. And so for some of you, this will be just a revisitation of something you've already heard. Zacchaeus was the Irishman in the scriptures who was saved. Remember him? The wee little man. Ha, 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 ha. That's just sort of cheesy, but
so,
yeah, but there you have it. Noted. I love to have Jerry in the audience. He makes me feel almost comedic. Short fellow, he was a tax collector. And Jesus is coming by, and Zacchaeus is in the tree. Jesus comes by and he stops under the tree, looks up at him and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. In another reference, today salvation has come to your house. They go off, apparently have lunch, or whatever they did when they were. And in a little while, Zacchaeus comes out and demonstrates uncontrovertibly that salvation had come to his house. Because he offers 4-to-1 in rebates. Now that's definitively the reference to salvation having come to his house. That's the proof. He brought forth the fruit of repentance, if you like, in an undeniable way. So, what exactly went on? Well, I mean, what's this? And how does this instruct us in any way concerning the matter of whose sins we are to remit and whose sins we are to retain? This is an example in which Jesus remitted the sins of a man. We'll come in a moment to an example in which Jesus refused to forgive. In fact, we'll see examples in the scriptures, not only in Jesus' case, but in the case of Peter and John, the book of Acts. Where sins were not forgiven. What's going on in this instance? What is instructional to us in this example? Well, think about it for a moment. Here's Zacchaeus, this short fellow, climbs into a tree. Is it the habit of short fellows to call attention to the fact that they're short? I wasn't aware of who was because you're all sitting down. So somebody spoke up. For the record, someone answered the question in an emphatic no. So why is he in a tree, displaying the fact that he was too short to look up over the crowd? See, that's one of the reasons he had been a tree. Now, was this the most loved fella in town? So he wanted to just have an audience. Everybody look at me. You know, Jesus is in town, but so am I. No, he was quite the opposite. He was probably the most hated fellow in town. Is it the habit of people who are publicly hated to climb into trees so that everybody could see? And in the day when everybody's out on the street. You know, this was not an inconsequential moment. Everybody in town was on the street. Jesus was in town. And the tree he picked was in the path of the oncoming crowd. This was no attempt to be obscure. The most hated man in town, sitting perched in a tree where everybody could see him. And he knows they hate him. They all hate him. Everybody on the street below hates him. And he picks the tree alongside the road where the whole crowd, everybody in town, is out that day. And they're coming right by him. I would submit to you that as a short fella, he was not interested in being seen like that. And as a hated fella, he was even less likely to be inclined to be seen like that. Why is he in the tree? The crowd below hates him. The crowd below would ridicule him. They would both hate and ridicule him. And nobody in his right mind puts himself on display in front of the crowd. He wasn't just out for a stroll and decided that he liked sycamore trees. Everybody in town was out that day. He was about to be noticed by everyone. Why? Because his desire to see the Lord was greater than either his fear of ridicule or his fear of the anger of the crowd. When Jesus came by and looked up in the tree, what do you think he saw? He saw a man who so desired to see him that he was willing to risk the wrath and the ridicule of the crowd in order to see him. That's why we don't need the sinner's prayer. You have the gift of discernment. If you would employ the gift of discernment, you will see those whom the Lord has already drawn. And it is to them that you say, your sins are forgiven. How easy could this be? You know, this is a sight easier than knocking doors. This might actually work. Because you don't have to set it up. It happens all the time. It happens all around you. And when you're alert and aware, the Father will draw men to you like you cannot imagine. How did Jesus know when to declare that somebody's sin was forgiven? Because he could discern whom the Father had drawn. And it was to them that he offered the forgiveness that he was sent to do before he died on the cross. A couple of fellows crucified with him. If Jesus were a Baptist, he'd have forgiven them both. Both guys crucified with him. If he was going to forgive the one, he was going to forgive the other because numbers count. Fact is, you know that what I'm saying is true. Why does he forgive the one and not the other? Because although they were both desperate criminals, they were both being punished for their sins. One had a heart for God. And he said to the other, shut up. You don't fear God, do you? How do you know he feared God? He said the other one didn't. If he didn't fear God, he wouldn't have known that the other didn't fear God either. He'd have been just like him. This fellow is still a con. The other one is still a con. Come down and save us. Come down and save yourself. And while you're about it, save us and we'll believe. Do something for me. And I'll believe you. Get me out of this. And I'll believe you. Still a con. Does Jesus forgive his sins? No, because the Father had not drawn him. The other one said, shut up. Don't you fear God. We deserve what we're getting. But he doesn't. He is innocent. And he turns to him and he said, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And to him Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. What did Jesus say to the other one? If he could forgive the one, why doesn't he forgive the other? They're both equally guilty, apparently, by the admission of the one who admitted guilt. They're both guilty. Why does he forgive the one and not the other? Because one feared God and appealed to him as God. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. If we had the gift, if we would operate in the gift of the discerning of spirits, we would know. We wouldn't even ask the question. We would know whom God had drawn and whom he had not. Now, doesn't mean that because he didn't draw somebody to us today that he isn't going to draw him to somebody else. It's just on your watch in your day. It's unique to you. There are people who have heard me preach who will never come to Christ because they've heard me preach. Not as a cause and effect, but they simply do not relate to what I say. But thank God, there are others who could speak to them in their own tongues wherein they were born. And God will raise up the ones who might speak to them. The other thing is equally true. There are those who will hear through my preaching who would probably never have consented to it, to somebody else's preaching. So it's the Father who already draws men, because it's the Father who knows what's in the hearts of men. And people do not know why they say and do the things they say and do around you. It just comes out of them. But if you have ears to hear, if you understand that you've been duly constituted and sent to do these things, then you'll know what to say. In the moment, you will know what to say. And when God draws someone, and they're in a tree, or they're on a cross, and they're appealing, by their actions, they're appealing. You have been sent to declare that their sins are forgiven. And when you forgive them, they are forgiven. And when you don't forgive them, they're not. In the New Testament, by the way, in the case of Jesus, the two thieves definitively explains why one was forgiven and the other was not. In the examples of Peter and John, we come upon the story of Simon the magician, who believed and was baptized. When he saw, his former life was he deceived the people with his magical arts. When he saw real power, even though he believed and had been baptized, when he saw real power, he offered to buy the Holy Ghost with money. And what did Peter and John say to him? How much? What do you got? What do you got? I'm glad Peter and John weren't around today. They might have been tempted. No, I'm just kidding. They basically said, we discern. The word perceive is the word discern. We discern that you are in the gall of iniquity and in the bond of corruption. Your money goes to hell with you. Seems to me that they were not exactly pleased with the offer. And the man said, pray for me that none of these things will befall me. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, for those of us who believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and all of you do, I'm sure, let me show you one of the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is how it works. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Verse 4. The rest is personal address to the Corinthians. He doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. You will note that there's a distinction between the gift of healing and the gift of miracles. Right? Don't have time to elaborate on that, just I want to point it out. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between the spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. King James renders the passage that says, to another, the distinguishing between spirits, discerning of spirits. Discerning between whether it's an evil spirit and what kind of evil spirit, or whether it is the Holy Spirit. We have been given, as one of the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of discerning. We can discern the spirits of men. We can discern evil spirits. We can distinguish what kind of evil spirit it is. And we can also distinguish the Holy Spirit. And that is a gift from the Spirit of God. See, God knew you would need to know how to decide when He sent you to declare the message of the kingdom. God knew that you would need to be able to decide when and how, to whom you should extend the forgiveness of sins and whose sins you should retain. Did Jesus routinely forgive the sins of the Pharisees? No. In fact, there are very few of them whose sins He forgave. Because they came to Him more frequently to justify their pre-existing points of view. And commonly, Jesus simply ignored them. Or He would speak to them in parables. Because it was not the intention of their hearts to hear and to understand. So He took what was, Jesus went the other way with them. He took what could be plainly spoken and deliberately obscured it with parables. And explained that it was because the prophet Isaiah had already prophesied about the condition of the people's hearts. So you don't go around saying to this one or that one or the other one, just at whim, just on the basis of a whim, whose sin is forgiven or whose is not. But you discern by the Spirit whom the Father has already drawn. When the Father draws them, you are able to discern that they have been drawn explain the kingdom to them, that they've come under the rule of Christ. And to your satisfaction, when you see that they've accepted the message of the kingdom, tell them that one of the incidences of their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, one of the incidences of them placing themselves under the rule of Christ, is their sins are forgiven. Because today is the day of salvation. God is not counting men's sins against them. When the Father draws them, He will draw them to you. When you see that God has drawn them to you, understand that you are an able administrator of the grace of God. And God has constituted and sent you as an ambassador of Christ. That God is making His appeal to the world through you. And that appeal is, be reconciled to God. When you see that, it's your responsibility to declare that their sins are forgiven. Does that mean you forgive them their sins? Yes, means that. Does that mean that you died for their sins? No. When you declare that their sins are forgiven, on whose authority are you doing that? Your own? No. That's the thing. When an ambassador of the United States signs an agreement with a foreign country, does the United States have an agreement with that country? Yes, if he does it pursuant to his authority. When you declare that someone's sins are forgiven, are their sins forgiven? If the Father has drawn them, and you've discerned that, He forgives their sins. But yours is the mouth through which the declaration of their forgiveness comes. And God intended it to be so. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. You didn't die for anybody's sins. We're clear on that. But you've been sent to forgive them their sins by the one who died that their sins might be forgiven. That's the gospel of the kingdom. When people choose to come under the rule of Christ, even they won't know that's what they're doing. The guy in the tree didn't know what he was, didn't know he was seeking to have his sins forgiven. But something in him was drawn to the presence of Jesus Christ. The people who are drawn do not know that they're looking for the kingdom. They're just drawn. Something in them requires satisfaction. And they will see God's goodness in your face. When Christ, who is your life, appears, He'll appear through you. They will see God's goodness in your face. Therefore, they're likely to say to you, as they did to people in the New Testament, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? You say to them, well, you've ruined your life. But if you'll turn that life over to the rule of Christ, He will have you as you are. And if they say, well, that's what I want, then you declare to them that their sins are forgiven. And then you begin to make disciples of them so they might learn what it is that they've come into. Now, the background to all of this is unanswered. Why would God commit to you the message of reconciliation? Because that's really the heart of the matter. which started out with the end point. But you're still reeling in your spirit with feeling like you've been given all this authority. Especially when previously all you have known is you go and try to find somebody to convince them that they need to turn from their sins. And if they do, tell them Jesus will forgive them. And if they say, okay, I want to be forgiven, lead them through the sinner's prayer. That format is alien to the scriptures. No one does that in the scriptures. But that's what you've been told. That's what we've all been told. And the ones who told us these things were told those things themselves by others. And we've ended up preaching the gospel of salvation, which is sin-based. Repent of your sins, be forgiven of your sins, don't sin. And if you sin, repent of those sins, but really you shouldn't be sinning. It's sin-based. The gospel of the kingdom, oddly enough, is based in the reality that the kingdom has come. What does that mean for us? It means that the king is in residence. And the king has the authority to forgive sins. And the king has the authority to rule on your behalf. And the king has the authority to guarantee your peace. The king has the right to counsel you. For the king is the mighty God. And against the king, you have no rights. But if you'll submit to the king, you will live. You will live now, and you will be given eternal life. It's all about the king. It's all about the kingdom. It's all about what is in the kingdom, and it's all about who the king is. It's about who has the authority to set men free, and who has the authority to guarantee their freedom and their peace. This is the difference. This is the difference. And if you ever lead people to salvation, what you're leading them to is not a doctrine, but a person. For it is in him that there is life, and that life is the light of men. We have doctrines about the person, but it has not occurred to us that we are called to lead people to the person. Now, that raises another whole realm of discussion. And that is, who is this person and who are you in relationship to this person? That will lead us to, and we'll get to it tonight, that will lead us to the fact that you are his body in the earth. He is in you, and you are in him. And that will lead you back to an eternal covenant that God made with himself, God with the Son, the Father with the Son, the price of which was paid. And that's the foundation of your being accepted in him. And farther out, we'll see about the matter of your authority that flows from this covenant that God made with God. So we started at the tip of the iceberg, like we said. When you begin to see the message of the kingdom, what you begin to see is an entire way of life and being. And it's based in the sovereignty of God and in his very goodwill toward men. So let's pause here and we'll take some questions. Because when you start with the back of the, when you start with the finish of the book, the whole development of the plot has been missed. And we started at the back of the book. We'll take the time for some questions and then we'll stop. Either at the appropriate time or when there are no more questions.
I have a question. I have a question concerning practicalities. Mm-hmm. As we've been given the authority and the responsibility to declare sins forgiven or not, there's on the or not. There's two parts that I have a question with. One is until a person is dead. I had always been taught that there's always the opportunity for them, you know, even up to the deathbed, for them to accept Jesus and come into the kingdom. It would seem like you're almost closing the door on at some stage. By some measure, you've closed the door on that person if the or not happens. And the other side of that is, I can imagine that Simon, after being declared that he and his money were headed down the wrong path, would have maybe hit up another apostle or something and said, "Oh, by the way, I know you've got the right to, clear me on this. So can you sort of work mommy and daddy against each other in this case?"
The gospel would be so easy if we didn't have all this other stuff in between. To preach the truth is the easiest thing. To preach the truth and anticipate what has been spoken in the place of the truth is what makes it difficult. In no way am I would what I say could be construed as closing the door on anyone. Because we are ambassadors, we're not the king. An ambassador simply does what the king directs him to do in that moment. In that moment. Another moment, another person, another place, another time, that's not our business. It's really not even what we're required to consider. So all you can say is that in a particular moment in time, someone, say like Simon, was confronted with his pretense and his lack of sincerity. And in that moment, it's not for you to extend grace, because God is not extending grace. Now, the key is, of course, whosoever sins you remit must be remitted in heaven. Whosoever sins you retain must be retained in heaven. You're simply the declarer of what heaven has already declared. You're not making an independent declaration. How are you able to do that accurately and consistently? You have a gift from the Holy Spirit, like the gift of tongues. I mean, can you speak in tongues at will? Sure you can. Can you prophesy at will? You can. Because these are gifts in you to be done as the Spirit would direct the doing. The at-will means you don't have to get in a religious posture. You don't have to get in a particularly divine huddle. When you have it within you, all of the gifts are within you, and when the Holy Spirit elects to draw them out, in a moment you can. In a moment you can. So, like that, the gift of discernment, where you can see the spirit of a man, as the Spirit draws him to you, in a moment you can function. So it's really not that you initiate their forgiveness or the lack of it. You simply respond to the Spirit in the moment when he draws them to you. Because you can see exactly where they are in that moment. Another moment, another time, then he'll have to wait till another moment or another time. Yes, Bernie.
Would you explain the scripture, the zeal of the Lord will perform it?
I'd love to explain. In the law, there is a concept called full faith and credit. And it usually applies to the laws of one state being accepted by another state. That the full faith and credit of another state is given to the laws of the original state. Or we might say the full faith and credit of the United States government is behind a particular agreement with the nation. The idea of the zeal of the Lord Almighty means that the full faith and credit of the Almighty stands behind the doing of the thing. And that God is zealous, meaning he's eager to perform it. And the reason is that there is a covenant, an agreement, God with God, the Father with the Son, in which God has already committed himself to performing what is required to make sons out of those whom Jesus receives. And God is eager to perform his agreement. Just like the scripture said of the Son, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame of it. He didn't want, he didn't look forward to the shame of it, but he knew more than the shame. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. In the same way, the joy of the Father is that he might have sons. So, the zeal of the Lord Almighty is more than he has a duty to perform it. He is zealous to perform it. And the performing of it is to guarantee that a son is born, a child is given, the government is on his shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end, because the Almighty God says, I am eager to do it. Whoever then comes to the kingdom enjoys that promise, attended by the zeal of the Most High. That's a pretty good place to be.
We can entertain one more question in our allotted time.
At the risk of sounding simplistic, most of us here probably grew up with the formula format for leading someone to the Lord of the sinner's prayer. Can you give us some replacement, for lack of a better word?
I give you a new formula.
Yes. I mean, if you're sitting there with somebody and you sense that they've been drawn and you're ready to roll and, let's lead them to the Lord, where do you go from there?
Okay. That's a good question. It's a practical question. The answer is, don't take any thought about what you ought to say. It will be given to you in the moment. That's the answer. The question is, do we believe? See, the biggest problem is that we hadn't heard these things before. So we haven't been listening to God for what to say. We already knew what to say. See, that's the problem with the thing being co-opted. Here is the truth. Do we not all really want to hear God in every situation? What is the spirit of prophecy but that we hear God in the moment and declare the thing to be so? We're all looking for our calling and how to function in our gifts. The moment you're given a formula, it defines how you are to function for all time. This is the doorway. I'm so glad you asked the question. This is the doorway through which we walk in faith. And God, we allow God to give us increasingly, abundantly, more than we could think or ask, the administration of his grace. And if you prejudice that by a formula, the formula will be the go-to item every time. And you will never be the point at which God speaks in all of the diversity of God in every situation. That's why he told us, do not give a thought to what you will say. Because in the moment, you will be given. And we just have to believe. And I can tell you this, in every situation I've been in, it's been different every time. But it's perfectly tailored every time to that particular need. That's why when Jesus went about in the earth to forgive men their sins, tell me the two times when he did the same thing. What if he had said to Zacchaeus what he said to the woman at the well? You've had five husbands. Look, you already know it. Out of your own mouth, it just came. You will administer a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom. What if somebody says to you, I don't believe, what if somebody says to you, how do I know that your king is greater than the demons that control us? You know, you say, I see that you are interested in the kingdom, and Jesus Christ is the king. Let me tell you about Jesus as king and his kingdom. He has all authority, heaven and on earth. And if you come to place your confidence in him, he will take care of the problems you just talked to me about. And what if he says, I want to believe, but you don't understand. Allah is very powerful. What do you do? You don't talk some more. You demonstrate. Whenever the question arises, is your king and his kingdom greater than what opposes me, then you work a miracle. You know why we don't work miracles today? We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. We preach a gospel of intellectual conversion, and no miracle is required to confirm your word. But if you say, if someone says to you, I believe, help my unbelief. If someone says to you, is that not what happened when the man said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? What did he do next? He drove the demon out of his son. Did Jesus not understand that the man wanted to believe, but his unbelief was based upon the things that his experience told him were true? And yet, God knew what was in the heart of the man. So he worked a miracle. When you come to the place where the kingdom is opposed in the life of a person who wants to believe, what do? You work a miracle. What is the miracle that you work? Whatever is necessary. What is their circumstance? Is there a necessity to drive out a demon? Then drive out the demon. Did it not tell us this? These signs will follow them that believe. Was this part of what went away with dispensationalism as well? If you don't preach the gospel of the kingdom, there's no need for miracles. But if you do, there will always be the need for the miracle, because the need will arise at the point where people say, I want to believe, but here is the obstacle. Then you work the miracle. You do whatever is necessary. An example. Time? How are we doing on time? Okay. I'm a man under authority.
I'm going to stand here and say, no, we don't want to hear the example.
I'll give you an example. I was in southern Mexico in the city of Villahermosa. And in that culture, the people have a long history of involvement with the demonic. And if you go into that, if you were to go into that area, as I did, and you preach the gospel of the kingdom, the demons will be stirred up. And the people will become afraid. Well, that happened. I went in and I was saying things like, Todo autoridad You know, cielo en la tierra is in el reino de Dios. You know, all authority in heaven and on earth is in the kingdom of God. Well, it stirred the demons up. And they began to harass the people. So, this Sunday morning, I was preaching in a church setting, and this woman, name was Isidra, and I referred to her as the demoniac of Villahermosa. She came up in a ministry line, and she was about like from where you are to where I am. And the moment, Sheila, that she was in this proximity, it's like her face was distorted and she started to go like this. And, you know, taking slow steps up to me. And I'm thinking, you know, is this woman having an epileptic fit? You know, her face is a mask of rage and she's clawing the air toward me. You know, I've never seen this before. I'm from Kansas. We're not in Kansas, apparently. And she comes up to me, and she's like this. Her fingers and her hands are reaching for my throat. And then, the light goes on. She's trying to strangle me. What are you talking about? Green. As green as grass. Demon manifesting, and I'm thinking epileptic fit. I'm looking for a scientific answer, medical explanation, you know. And her hands are trying to close around my throat. Now, once I realized it, I felt this thing start to surge from my toes up, which is panic. Let me out of here. But I couldn't say anything in Spanish. I didn't speak the language then. But I did. I was ashamed to run. But then I heard in my spirit, stand there. This is what the people are afraid of. Is your God God? People are afraid. If you go in and you tell them about God, they'll believe you, but they'll also believe everybody else who says anything about God, including the curanderas, including the chesarias, including the witches and the warlocks. They're truly a Catholic in their inclusion of everything. And the Lord said to me, this is what they're afraid of, so stand there. So I did, and in that instant, it's like this plexiglass shield came down, perfectly fitted to my form. And that woman's hands could not close around my throat. And you could hear the gasp of the audience as every one of us figured out what she was trying to do. The demon was trying, through her, to choke me to death, or to injure me right there. And the Lord just had me stand there for what seemed like an eternity, though it couldn't have been any more than 5 seconds, or 10, who knows. When you're in that moment, 5 seconds gets the point across. And then he said to me, speak to the demon. So I said, sit down. I wanted to get her away from me. Get up out of my face. And it was, my words were like I'd hit her in the head. She stumbled back and fell back into, they had these white plastic chairs, stackable chairs. She fell back into one of them. And I said, come out of her. No, I said, you have to come out of her. When you're dealing with a demon, don't make an arrangement. You have to. He'll look for every way to get around you. Starts to talk to me. And says some things. I'll abbreviate the example. At one point during this, and I was, like I said, I was green as grass. This stuff was, I was just off the plane. This was new to me. And one of the things it did was it put her to sleep. And just like that, I was speaking to her, and her head just fell over. She fell asleep. Holy Spirit said, tell her to wake up. So I said, open your eyes. It went like this. I mean, it was weird. I mean, to me at that point, it was weird. Finally, after a protracted battle, and again, the battle was only because I was green. I didn't know what I was doing. It just sprung up on me. I was walking the path, the thing flew up. And finally, I commanded it to come out, and it left. And she acted like she was throwing up and fell on the floor like she was dead. And then I had a whole different set of panic attacks. You know, here I'm in Mexico, Federales. This is not a good thing. I have a dead Mexican woman. But she got up a little bit she got up and walking around, so even that fell off me. The point being that after I publicly drove the demon out, then the people believed that my God was God. Because the demon came after me publicly, and when the smoke cleared, I was still standing. Now, I've gotten a little more skillful since that time. You will usually get that way with increased experience. But start out where you are. I mean, look, none of this stuff, one of the reasons I chose that example was that was my first example. I was green as grass. Had no idea. The twists and turns that demon took, I couldn't possibly anticipate. But everything I needed was given to me in crude form, totally unrefined. Everything was overdone. Everything was too long, too protracted, because I didn't know what I was doing. And the same thing's going to happen to you. You won't know what you're doing until you do enough of it. But that's the point. And God can endure our immaturity to get us to the place where we are mature. It'd be so easy to lay out another formula. And you know, thank you for affording us the opportunity to elaborate on this. But believe me when I say, in the moment, you will be given what you need. Even if it's a demonic encounter, middle of the day, everybody's watching. In that setting where I was, everybody was watching. And I wasn't getting along like I was a pro at this. But God made me look so good. After that, they invited me to the big meeting. It'll be given to you in the moment, is my point. Thank you all. We'll continue tonight.